Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and we want to look at the situation of Paul there in Athens as those disciples in Berea, Silas and Timothy and Luke, they send Paul off to Athens, and they're going to join him later. Paul is in Athens, and his spirit is just provoked. And so let us read in context what we'll talk about this morning. We want to talk about how the gospel divides. You think that the gospel, the good news, would bring together, but we'll see by the end of the story that there is a division that takes place. But here in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 16, we start, and while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that's waiting for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be proclaiming a strange deities, because he is proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing more than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by humans as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek him, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he not be far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this matter.' And so Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed. Among them were Diosthenes and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would bring your truth to our heart and reveal to us the realization that when we do preach to others, maybe not all will believe, but that will not determine us proclaiming the gospel. And we realize that those that hear, Lord, there are three categories, and I pray that in that we see here in 2,000 years ago is the very thing that we'll encounter in our day and age. Lord, so help us be bold in the proclamation of the Word of God, and yet at the same time, as Paul had an incredible strategy to reach the lost, Lord, give us a strategy and give us a sensitivity as Paul had. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, what we see, Paul, in a very renowned city, the city of Athens. It was a city that was past its prime. At one time, it was the intellectual center of Greece. It was really the home of many philosophers, Pericles and Demosthenes and Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. But the former embers of glory, well, they still smoldered. They weren't in flame, but it smoldered in the field of education because they had the Athens University there. They had the famous schools of philosophy there, the Academy of Plato, the Garden of Epicurus, and the Agora. Oh, the Agora, the marketplace where Socrates used to teach. But Athens? Well, Athens was also critically acclaimed as a center of art. In fact, maybe that's why the 19th century French historian and critic Renau, he said of Paul, when Paul visited Athens, the ugly little Jew observed or abused Greek art by describing statues as idols. Well, I guess if you're an art critic, you'll say that about Paul. But they were, that's what they were. They were statues and they were idols. But that city was like an aged prize fighter, stepping into the ring one last time, living on past glories. Oh, it had a reputation, but the reality wasn't there any longer. That quest for truth, that thirst, that drive for truth, which characterized the past philosophers, well, it wasn't there anymore. And now it was replaced by fondness for novelty, loving to hear things that were new. And they had fallen into a pseudo-intellectualism, much like our society today. There is a pseudo-intellectualism, and don't be intimidated by that, because sometimes I look at the intellectuals and I look at what they believe in and they trust in and they try to, you know, put out there, like the evolutionary theory. It's so absurd, and yet intellectuals try to push that. The whole thing about global warming, as if man has the ability to warm up or cool down the planet. Well, they don't call it global warming anymore because we've had the coldest summer we've ever had, and so they call it climate change now. But it's just amazing, in some of the famous universities, Yale, Harvard, Cambridge, so many of them, the intellectual people that are there, and much like you find here in Athens, but the glory had faded, it was past. And it was a city full of many gods, the idols. In fact, there was a popular saying about Athens, there are more idols in Athens than the rest of Greece put together. They would also say it's easier to find an idol in Athens than it is to find a man. In fact, historians said there were some 30,000 public idols there in Athens. And so you can imagine Paul, who had such a passion for the Lord and knew the living God, as he's wandering through the city and looking at all these vain objects that people were giving their lives to. His spirit was provoked inside of him. That's the first verse we looked at in 16. And it means exasperated. He's thinking, how can people give their lives to these things? That word also means roused to anger. You see, the statues were not just statues, but they represented lifestyles. Lifestyles of people, this is what they live their life for. You see, every person has a god, has an idol. Now, you might not have it in your room, it might not be fashioned in form, but whatever is the master passion of your heart is really your god, is your idol. You see, I never thought that surfing and my surfboards were an idol. But when I got saved, I realized it definitely was an idol. Surfing and surfboards were idols. Now God, if I know the living God, now he's put it in the right perspective. Now it's just a sport again to me. It never was in the beginning. I just loved to surf. And then it got a hold of me, and that's all I ever did, to the detriment of my family and everything else. But then when the Lord became Lord of my life, it became fun again. Surfing was a sport, put it in the right perspective. And so Paul, in this city, looking around, his spirit being provoked, because these idols were representing basically three categories of worship. Number one, pleasure. Number two, the intellect. Number three, power. So you can find whatever a person is worshiping, they're going to fall in one of those three categories. As I look back at surfing, what I served, it fell into the category of pleasure, but also power, because you had the waves and you felt so close to nature and that power. And then you wanted to be very body conscious, have the most powerful body and that whole thing. And it was just so vain. You see, one of the problems with being provoked, and we do get provoked at certain times, is sometimes we can do or say things that we're going to regret later. We can't take it back. You know, we're provoked and we get angry and we just do something or say something, and then all of a sudden we think, oh, maybe that wasn't the best thing to do or say. You see, Paul didn't fly off the handle when he was provoked and say, these idols are going to burn in hell, and if you keep serving them, you're going to burn also. That would have lost the majority of his audience, I'm sure. We do stuff like that. I think some people are about as tactful as a bull in a china shop. You know, they just don't know how to, you know, come at certain situations. I was so intrigued and just so close to just Pastor Greg Laurie, you know, as a friend and just really a mentor, and just I've never admired Greg more than what he's going through and yet continuing to preach the gospel and the pain that he's going through. Most people would want to retreat and just go away, but Greg is just continuing to follow that calling and that pain and that hurt and that heartache. And it's so hard to get out there and let that be exposed to people. You know how it is when you're hurting. You want to just go away and kind of hide. But Greg's got such a strong calling upon his life and such a visibility that and God is using him in such an incredible way. A couple weeks ago, talking about the pain with the host on his radio show, he was talking about things that people say and things that people shouldn't say and how he's encouraged by some and others. He knows that they mean well, but sometimes they just don't say the right thing. And so he's just kind of encouraging in that area. And it made me think, do I say the right thing? You know, when I heard about what happened to Greg's oldest son, Christopher, went home to be with the Lord, I mean, did I say the right thing? And we always think that. And then Greg talks about some of the things that people have said to others that his message has been such a comfort to. And one person who had a child that had died, and they told Greg that somebody close to them said, oh, I know just how you feel. My dog just died last week. Greg said, that's not something you want to say. They had just lost a son. Yes, animals can be very near and dear, but nothing like a son. So not a lot of, you know, maybe well-meaning, but just not wise. And then he read a letter from a pastor. And I can understand that as a pastor, sometimes we can say things and maybe we want to lighten the mood, or at least we want to, you know, we just want to be able to relate and all. He read a letter from a pastor saying, thank you, Greg, for sharing all this. I just want to tell you, I regret so much as a pastor what I said at a funeral. And I wish I could take it back, but I can't. Once it went out of my mouth, it didn't come back. But here was a tragedy in the church, and that person had died, and now the pastor of that family was doing the funeral. And that pastor started out with the words that so-and-so was just dying to hear me preach. And then he went in to the funeral service, and he realized after he said that, oh, those were so insensitive words. And, you know, we can do that sometimes. We don't mean to. We might be well-meaning, especially if we get provoked in our spirit over some moral issue or something that happens. We need to be controlled when we are provoked or that anger kind of rises. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:27, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Well, that's Paul, a cool spirit. He's got understanding. He has this righteous indignation. He sees that these people are giving their lives to what is not God. And so there's a jealousy for God, for God's glory and God's honor, because these people in Athens are celebrating and they're honoring what is not God. And they're ignoring the true and the living God. And so Paul roused to anger. You see, the Bible does say, be angry, but sin not. There is a righteous indignation. But I would say if you get angry over something, you know, they always say, well, count to 10. I would say wait for about a day before you react. That might be better. Because sometimes we would just quickly react and it was the wrong thing to do, and we can really lose people. We can lose friendships. We can lose our position to speak into their heart the gospel of Jesus Christ. So yes, Paul had a godly zeal. He was angry, but he didn't sin. You see, even Jesus was angry. He was angry how they were making merchandise off in the temple. And he said, this is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer. And he went in there with a scourge of cords and he drove out the money changers and overturned their tables and so forth. So he was angry. I mean, sometimes anger, you know, it's a righteous anger. I had just gotten saved. Maybe it was a year or two after I was saved. And I always used to surf at a particular beach. It's called Gas Chambers. It's right between Pipeline and Rocky Point. And there's a, there's Pupuke and Gas Chambers there. And I'd park the car right there. There's Cam Highway, Kainui, and park the car right there and go down the access road and go out there surfing. And I was coming back. After, you know, hour or two surfing, coming back, and I was walking on the beach ready to go up the access road, and I noticed one of the kids from the church, about a 13-year-old kid, his bike was laying down, and he was checking out the surf. I figured he's going to, you know, see the waves. But then I noticed there's a girl off to the right, and she's laying there on her back, topless. And I know the beach is not super crowded, not a tourist beach, but I'll tell you, that kind of provoked me. And I'm looking at the boy, and I'm looking at him. And so I stomp over to her with my surfboards, trunks, wet hair. And I said, you know what? You ought to put a top on. You know, there's a young kid, you know, he's looking at you, and you ought to put a top on. She says, this, I live right here, and you don't can't tell me what to. And I said, here's a young boy, and here you are, you know, and I don't exactly know what I said. And then she came back at me again. I said, you know what? And a scripture came to my mind, because I'd been reading Proverbs a lot. And I said, you know what? A woman without modesty is like a pig with a gold ring in her nose. Oh, that set her off. She said, well, I'll get my friends down here and they will beat you up. And I said, if I see you on this beach again, I'll carry you off the beach. And then I thought, that might not be a good idea either. But then I walked up and I said to the kid in our church, I said, okay, surf's good. Go get your surfboard now. Enough checking the surf out, you know. And so he left and all. But I think it's okay to get a righteous indignation. We just have to be careful how we approach it. I'm not saying that's the right approach that I used at that time, but at that point, I'd probably go get my wife and let my wife talk to her. But, you know, we do get provoked when it comes to moral issues, and that's good. That's okay. I think sometimes Christians ought to speak up a little more than they do. Sometimes we hold our cards too close to our vest and we just let, you know, sin and we let iniquity run rampant. But you see here, Paul channels his anger by preaching in the synagogue to the Jews and the God-fearers, and also in the marketplace to the Gentiles. And when he was preaching, notice what happens, that he's chided, he's challenged. He's challenged by two groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics, their philosophy. Well, those philosophies are still with us. We don't have to go to Athens and dig them up, do an archaeological dig. Well, what did they believe? Well, there's nothing new under the sun, and they're just repackaged in our day and age. It's the same kind of thing. The Epicureans, they were fatalists. They believed that the world just happened by chance. There was no life after death. There was no judgment. God is an uncaring being. He's impersonal. No absolutes. Truth is relative. Does it sound familiar? Relativism, your truth is not my truth. uniformitarianism, everything just has happened, it's just going to continue on forever. The chief end of the Epicureans was pleasure. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. That's what they believed. They were the ancient party animals. Let's just party. That's what life is all about. One Hollywood star that lived that life, and sometimes people get in the fast lane, they live that life. And hopefully they come, you know, they get a revelation. They come to the end of themselves and come to the beginning of God. But this Hollywood star living that Epicurean life, he said, and I quote, "I found that I couldn't shove enough drugs, women, cars, stereos, houses, and stardom in here, inside of me, to make me feel good. I guess that's why a lot of people overdose. They get to the point where the hole is so big, they die." I was on the phone a couple weeks ago with Joey Boran. Now, Joey Boran won the Pipeline Masters. He was the youngest winner of the Pipeline Masters at 17 years old. And this surfer, when he was a young boy, he's just really good. And that was his dream, to win the Pipeline Masters. Joey sent me his DVD, The Joey Boran Story. I looked at it. I just loved it. Just fantastic. Well, he's going to be over here at the Pastors Leaders Conference. He wants to pass them out. And so he'll be passing them out here. And I think it would be great to do an outreach with Joey in this video. But one of the things that he says in his testimony and in this DVD, he says, here he is, the youngest winner at the Masters Pipeline, 17 years old, standing on that podium with all the cheers and all the accolades. And they give him this trophy at the height of his dreams and what his aspirations are. And then he said, all of a sudden, a giant storm came and it started raining like crazy. Everybody packed up. The crowds ran for their cars. They all left. He was here. The interviewer packed his stuff up. They took the trophy away because it was a perpetual trophy. And he said, here I am standing there all alone. And I said, is this what fame is all about? And he said, at that point, it was kind of a wake-up call for him. He didn't get saved at that point. But it's a great testimony of that Epicurean kind of philosophy. You know, that me kind of thing. Just, you know, the fun of it and living life to its fullness in the party animal kind of vein. There's also the Stoics who believe that God is all and in all, in the trees and in the plants and in the mountains and the rocks, in the sunset. Everything is God. It's all God. And humans, there's a spark of divinity in all of us, and you just have to fan that into a flame. And true happiness in life is to be at perfect peace and harmony with nature and earth, and that's the ultimate in life. Oh boy, doesn't that sound like the New Age earth worship, Gaia worship, Earth Day? You know, let's worship the earth kind of thing. Well, it is. You see, and we deal with that now in our day and age. Things haven't changed. It's just been repackaged. But here's Paul. Paul is speaking to them. They call him an idle babbler. Kind of put him down, try to put him off, put him on the defense somewhat. Have you ever had people challenge you in your faith? My wife was challenged many years ago when there was a horrible plane crash, and one critic, he was just, didn't like the gospel, didn't like Christians. He said, well, were those that died in that plane accident, were they worse sinners than the rest? You know, just, you know, try to put her off, put her on the defensive. What does this idle babbler have to say? That's what these pseudo-intellectuals are calling Paul. But you see, that term, you see it in verse 18, that term was an Athenian slang for scavenger birds who would flutter throughout the market square, and they'd pick up scraps of, you know, to eat, little scraps here and there. They were accusing Paul of having no original thought. This is not an original thought that we think you're just picking up scraps here and there and then you're regurgitating them out. So we want to hear more of these things that you're saying. But they try to put him down first. And so they take him to the Areopagus. That's the Greek term for Mars Hill. I've heard that term, Mars Hill. to explain his teaching and to, you know, to talk to these members, these leading members of the city. We want to hear you. We're the bigwigs. We're kind of control the spiritual and the intellectual and the philosophical atmosphere. Tell us what you're all about. Give us these new teachings. He says, oh, we love to hear new types of teachings. And so Paul stands among these skeptics, and he's courteous, very courteous. It's very important for us not to get riled, you know, because that's what the enemy wants to do, come in and rile us up and get us angry. Yeah, well, you know, and get us on the defensive so we'll go on the attack. And so Paul is not just courteous, but he's wise. He's wise in his approach to bringing the good news. He first of all says in verse 22 that you're very religious because of all the idols. Now, that wasn't bad to them. We are. Yeah, we're very religious. And so that's good, very religious. But the interesting thing, an idol says two things about a person. Number one, that they have a consciousness that there is a God. That's what that idol is representing. I have a consciousness that there's God. And there's a second thing, that they are on a search for God to discover who God is. They've not found him yet, and so the idol represents the concept that they have about God, how they perceive God to be. And so Paul saw one of the idols to the unknown God, verse 23, and he uses that as a text to preach from. And so he starts preaching from 24 to 28. And notice what he says. He talks about this unknown God as being the creator. He's made the world and all the things in it. And this unknown God is uncontained. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You can't contain him. He's also the giver of life. He's not served by human hands, but he gives life and breath. And he's also the maker of all nations, because the Athenians thought that everything started from them. No. From God. He's the maker of all nations through one or one blood. Didn't talk about Adam, but through one came all nations. And also, he's the source of life. And then Paul, in his wisdom, he takes a contemporary prophet that they had and they held in high esteem. And he said, even your prophet says, we are his offspring. Actually, a few of their prophets said that. And so, saying that we were created by God, created in his image. We are offspring of God. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 29, we've already read it, that, and basically this is the thought behind it, since man is greater than the images he forms by his own hands out of gold and silver and stone, so must God be greater. Not only than those images, but greater than man, since God is the creator of man. We are his offspring, according to your prophet. See how wise Paul is to bring him around? Instead of man creating God by these statues and these images in his own image, because you see, what do? We have a hand, an arm, and so forth, so we'll make a statue that looks like us. Because that's what we perceive God to be. And so you see the idols, the statues, they look kind of like man or an exaggerated version of man, what man would want to be. But you see, this body, this is not God. You see, the Bible says God is spirit and God dwells in light, unapproachable by man. God's way beyond just a physical kind of being. God's given us a body, but that's not God. You see, he's also given us a spirit where the God himself, his spirit comes in and quickens our spirit and our soul, our personality. And we relate who we are through this body, but this body is the least of who we are. Who we are is spirit, ultimately. And that personality, how we express ourselves, that's really who we are. And so that's why Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It doesn't mean absent of existence. No, we still exist even in a more real world than we do here on earth. But God talks about giving us a new body, a body like his, like Jesus Christ when he resurrected from the dead. an eternal state. But as he's going through this and in declaring these things, how God is greater than man. You see, instead of man creating God in the image that man thinks, with human characteristics, anthropomorphic kind of characteristics. You see, God is the creator of man and the sustainer of man and the source of our existence. And he's basically saying to accept this truth about God is the difference between the fullness of life and the futility of life. To continue worshiping these vain idols that'll get you nowhere. I like it when every once in a while there's one that has lived, you know, just in that high area of living that people seem to think, man, that's really living. You got fame, you got fortune, you got all this going for you. And yet they kind of come to the end of themselves and they relate things that are pretty deep. You don't know if they ever come to the Lord, but you go, now, that's pretty good. You know, they're getting close to maybe coming to the truth of the reality of Jesus Christ and maybe, you know, abandoning this lifestyle that they're living that is vain. I think of Academy Award-winning actor Nicolas Cage. And he said, "I wonder if there's a hole in the soul of my generation. We've inherited the American dream. And where do we take it? It's not just about cars and wealth. It has to do with freedom. We'll fight for freedom, but are we free in our thoughts or are we paralyzed by our dreams of consumption?" It's like, yeah, Nicholas, you're coming to the reality that this isn't just bringing everything that you thought it would bring. And Paul is saying these vain idols are not bringing everything you thought it would bring you. There is fulfillment in the true and the living God. And so Paul, he tells them, verse 30 and 31, Paul begins to tell them about their need to repent because judgment is coming through Jesus Christ, through one, Jesus Christ. And that fact is proved by the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you could prove that there is no resurrection from the dead, well, you're off the hook. People have tried, they can't do it because there is the resurrection of the dead. But if you can't prove that there was no resurrection of the dead, then prepare to meet God in judgment. It's basically what he's saying. The fact is, when he talks about this, that you will meet God in judgment because of the resurrection from the dead, the implication here in Paul's message is that Christ took our sins upon his body on the cross. He was buried 3 days later. He rose from the dead. It proves that God has forgiven our sin. All who trust in Jesus Christ can be forgiven of sin. Now, you can either go that route and realize that God has judged your sin in the body of Christ, or because of the fact of the resurrection, you can face God on your own and you can be judged for your sin on your own. Basically, that's the message. It's the message that Greg preached last night. I'm sure it's the message that you tell your friends and your neighbors and your family. It's the message that this pulpit is all about. But notice what happens here. We end off here, verse 32 and verse 34. Let's read those and then finish up. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked or began to sneer. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And then in verse 34, and some men joined him and believed. And we know that women as well believed. Now notice how the gospel divides people into three categories or three groups. It did then, it will do it now when you preach and you share with others. The first were the mockers. They sneered at the message. But is it any wonder if you share with your friend, they kind of laugh at you, talk behind your back, they don't include you anymore? It's no wonder. I mean, Peter says that they're going to do that. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Know this, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. saying, where is the promise of his coming? So if they mocked back then 2,000 years ago, you can believe that they're going to mock today in the last days, as time is short, as Jesus is ready to appear on the scene. We'll be talking about it on the End Times Outreach Nights. Raul will talk about it tonight as we see how close we are to the coming of the Lord. You see, we have to understand that not everyone is going to be overjoyed when they hear about your salvation and they hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when you say, he did it for me, he could do it for you. Hey, don't be surprised if they mock, if they laugh, if they put you down. When Paul was preaching in Caesarea to King Agrippa, and Festus the governor was there, and Paul's in the middle of his message, and Festus interrupts him in mid-sentence, and he cries out, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. Just in mid-sentence, Festus couldn't handle it. He was a mocker. He sneered at the gospel. But you know what the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:14? If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So just know this. If people laugh at you, if they persecute you, if they put you down, we haven't come to the place where they're killing Christians. They are doing it around the world. Realize that. I mean, praise the Lord. I don't want to have my life on the line. I'm sure that God will give us the grace if we ever do. But hey, let's not back off if the Bible says, you know, hey, if they revile you, you're blessed. In heaven anyway. But it's just, it's part of it. Comes with the territory. I think of Moses. Moses was mocked when he sought to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. Who made you a ruler over us? Ruler and judge over us. They put him down. Said that. How about Noah? They jeered at Noah as he was building that big boat without water, 500 miles away from water. How about Lot mocked at Lot as a moralist by ungodly sodomites, put him down. And Paul was scoffed at for being an idle babbler. But you know, they mocked at Jesus as being demonized, and they will mock at you. So get used to it. Realize it. Comes with the territory. If you're faithful to preach the gospel, it'll happen. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. That's what it is. Well, there's a second group here. And notice they say, well, we'll hear you again later, sometime in the future. Procrastination. People will procrastinate. Again, when Paul was in Caesarea, he was preaching to Felix, the governor, another governor there. And as he was getting close to home and making Felix feel kind of uncomfortable about his sin, you know, and that's not a bad thing. Sometimes we skip over and we don't want to just hit the mark, hit right at sin. I was talking to some folks and they were talking about how they used to listen to Raul, you know, when they lived in the mainland, they're living over here, and they'd listen to Raul on the way to work, and they said, every time I got in the car, I was so convicted, because Raul is such an exhorter, and he doesn't pull punches. Neither should we. Neither did Paul. He's preaching in Acts 24, and he spoke of faith in Christ and righteousness. Felix couldn't quite handle that. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. You know, the scripture just kind of leaves us kind of hanging, because we don't know if there was ever a convenient time. So it leaves Felix in limbo. It's not good to be left in limbo if that's you. Oh, more convenient time. Now's not the time. Oh, really? I've given this illustration before, but I think it's a very good illustration. Satan was trying to figure out how he can bring more people to hell. He's talking to his demons. And his demons say, well, why don't we just tell them there's no hell? Satan says, that's not going to work. They know that wicked men and horrible men like Hitler and others, they know that there's going to be a place of punishment. And then one said, well, why don't we just tell them there's no heaven? And Satan said, well, that's not going to work either. God's put eternity in their heart. Then another demon said, well, why don't we just tell them there's no hurry? And Satan says, yeah, right on. No hurry. No hurry. Oh, come back at more of a convenient time. You could do it later. And yet the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It doesn't say, behold, now is the convenient time for you, if it's convenient. And now is the day of salvation. If you're not too busy to be saved, doesn't say that at all. But it gives us the imperative now, behold, today. I read of a true story, and a solo sailor fell out of his boat, can you imagine, on the high seas. And he was lost at sea, and lost for about a day or so. And then he was in the water, and then a ship came by, spotted him, and picked him up and saved him. But can you imagine this guy seeing the boat coming and saying, waving him off, go away for now at more of a convenient time, I'll be rescued. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But if you were out on the high seas and you were lost and you saw a boat coming, you would be thankful. Why is it with your soul for all eternity that is far more important than just survival in this life, that you would gamble your salvation, your eternal life, that you would think, maybe later, and then later never comes? And yet you're gambling, rescuing from sin, and realizing there is a heaven, there is a hell. And yet you're in that place of saying, at a more convenient time. You see, I think when a person is lost due to neglect, that is the saddest case of all. Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here the salvation is out there and people have heard it over and over, and yet they neglect it. And yet they're like in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, I will punish those who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will neither do good nor evil. It's like they're just neutral. Not good, not evil. Everything's gone on as it has from the beginning. I'm not going to worry about that. And yet Jesus says, repent. Repent and believe. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And the tragedy of those that wait and wait and wait and they're never saved, the tragedy is in Jeremiah 8:20. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. I think that's going to be one of the greatest regrets in eternity. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and I am not saved. I delayed so long, such a convenient, not now, later, I want to do that. And then all of a sudden, you have no life left. And now you go into eternity because there never was a convenient time. Well, the third, and the ones we like here, are those that believed. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has put eternity in their hearts. Now, I think about these men and women in Athens. I think about them not giving into the peer pressure. Every one of us, every generation has peer pressure. Whether you're young or you're old, you have peer pressure. Sometimes younger people, that peer pressure affects them more than maybe older people. Maybe not. Older people are so given over into peer pressure, that's all they know. But these didn't give into that. They didn't give into that cultural conformity. Oh, you know, the intellect. Oh, the philosophy that doesn't answer any of life's questions. They saw through the shallowness of the Epicurean self-indulgent and the vanity of the Stoic philosophy that didn't answer the questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? What is the meaning to life? And yet Jesus answers every one of those questions, and not just those, and more. You see, the one who made us is also the one that has supplied us with an owner's manual of life, and it's called the Bible. Ever since I've been saved, I've lived my life out of this Bible. You see, that's how we have real living. And so The Bible, the Word of God, answers all of life's questions. That's the beauty of the Bible. But the last thing I want you to note, that notice only some believed, it says. Only some. Even Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those that find it." Only one of the three groups responded, were saved, had eternal life. The other two groups, well, what did they face? Well, they faced what Hebrews 10:27 says, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume their adversaries. You know what? That's past history for them, but not for you. It's not your future history. It's only if you hold out. It's only if you say, well, at a more convenient time, or it's, I mock that stuff, I don't believe that. Well, then it's future history, and you may end up where those other two groups are right now. But you don't have to. I would say don't wait till later, because later may never come. And don't be a mocker like the world is, like maybe some of your friends are. But say yes to Jesus. You can do it now, and you can meet him now. Oh, we had a great harvest last night with Pastor Greg, but maybe you've come, and maybe you've been coming for a while, but this morning is your time. This morning is the time that God has chosen for you. He's known you from the foundation of the world, and he knows when he wants to draw you to himself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. God, and it is crystal clear, today is the acceptable day of salvation. And Lord, I do pray for those that are here this morning. Maybe they weren't part of that tremendous harvest with Greg last night. Maybe they haven't given their hearts to you, or maybe they have kind of been fence sitters. And maybe you've brought them here this morning to hear this message specifically for them, that they may give their hearts and their lives to you this morning. And you may make it crystal clear to them that they are your child, that they are part of your kingdom, and they can be born again, filled with the Spirit this morning. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're here and you'd like to respond to Christ this morning and ask him to come into your heart, whether it's a first time or it's a recommitment, I want you to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it up high and let me see it. If you're here, we'll pray for you right where you're at. God bless you. Anyone else? Just lift it up. Let me see your hand. Don't be shy. Lord, it's kind of like lifting it in surrender to the Lord. Anyone else? We'll pray for you right where you're at. A new beginning this morning for you. God bless you. Nate, anyone else? Saying yes to the Lord. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for those that did lift their hands. And you might just say this prayer after me. And it's a simple prayer of trusting in Christ, and he'll come into your life. He'll renew your life. He will write your book in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a simple prayer. Say, "Dear Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart, to change me. I repent of sin this morning, and I turn to you. I make you Lord and Savior of my life. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. Lord, I pray that you give me a love for your word, a love for your people, and let me live the rest of my days for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."